have one of my famous Sunday morning questions again this morning. How many of you have ever had someone blow up on you? See the hands go up there. Now, I don't mean physically implode, but I'm talking about, you know, lose their temper. Just, that's it. Okay, now show of hands. How many of you have ever had someone lose their temper with you and you didn't feel at the time it was warranted? Has that ever happened to anybody? I think I got more on that one somehow. Somebody lost their temper with you and you felt you really didn't do anything to deserve it. Does that ever happen? Yeah, that happens. Now, how many of you have just ever been around small children? No, kidding. But often, if we find it is small children, right, that do this, unexpectedly lose their temper with us, we just kind of sit there going, what did I do to deserve that outburst? You know, right? But not always. Sometimes it's the big adults that give us a piece of their mind too, boy. I've had temper tantrums thrown at me by the general public before. I've been there. One time I backed out of a McDonald's. It seems to happen at McDonald's. I don't know what it is about McDonald's. It must be the food. Time I backed out of a McDonald's parking spot to get back onto the nearby highway. I was nearly run into by an oncoming driver. You could hear the angriness, the profanities even, through the car windows. And you know, it didn't take long for me to figure out, didn't take a whole lot of time for me to figure out the driver was upset with me because I was, quote, really in his way, to translate. So I rolled down my window, I apologized for the inconvenience, and I wished the guy a better afternoon. And then I proceeded to pray that the Lord would quickly get the guy a Big Mac. I'm not sure if that was revenge or, you know, to help him out. Obviously the guy was hangry, though. And we talked about that word last week. I'm sure you've heard it. Maybe you've even used it. You know that word hangry, referring to, you know, when you're so hungry that you're angry? You were here last week, similar to hangry. You might remember I gave you another made-up word to describe the state we get in when we're just so angry about something. We know we're going to give somebody a piece of our mind, and quickly, so everybody better watch out. This word covers more ground. It goes further than hangry. The word is angerous. The word is angerous. So when you have to deal with somebody and their temper tantrum, you know, it's not that they might be all that dangerous, but let's face it, they certainly are angerous. So that's the direction we're going with this made-up word. As far as I'm concerned, it's a perfect word to describe the situation. You just drop the D. But as I was typing my sermon this week, I kept upsetting my Microsoft Word spell check feature because it didn't like the word angerous, but that's okay. I just kept going. Had a mess of angry red lines at the end, but that's okay. I'll be the Dr. Seuss of preachers, you know. But what do you do when somebody is angerous with you? What do you do? What do you do when somebody gets this way? Let's say you're sitting here this morning in Sunday worship. And let's say that all of a sudden, you know, it kind of creeps into your mind and it stays there. You can't get it out of your mind. You get this sequence of abusive text, maybe some angry voicemail messages that you recently received from someone. How do you respond? How do you deal with the situation? Well, Jesus tells us how to respond to an angerous person. He may not use that made-up word, but he tells us how to respond to them. Matthew 5 of his Sermon on the Mount. Would you turn there with me this morning? Last week for part one of this study, Angerous Part 1, if you remember right, we talked through verses 21 to 22. These verses warned us about our anger, you and I. And this morning we're going to continue on in verses 23 to 26 to learn about how to respond to the anger of others. And Jesus tells us this, verse 23. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. That's the end of our text. So, how does Jesus advise his followers to handle the angerous among us? Well, believe it or not, friends, as difficult as this sounds, I believe Jesus is telling the one on the receiving end of the temper tantrum to do their very best to make amends with the thrower of the temper tantrum, whenever possible. Make amends to the angerist, Jesus says here, Matthew 5, 23, 26. And I believe Jesus not only tells us to make amends with the angry among us, against us, but also gives us three compelling reasons to do just that. Let's talk through them this morning. First off, make amends with the angry because regardless of the past, we're called to peace in the present. Amen? We're called to peace in the present, right now. Make amends with the angry because regardless of the past, we're called to peace right now, today. And this is regardless of the past, regardless of what has happened, what's taken place. What I find interesting about this is, according to Jesus, it doesn't even really matter if you've done anything intentionally to offend the angry person or not. Look here with me. Either way, the ball's in your court to make peace with them. It's interesting. Again, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. So you notice what Jesus doesn't say here. Jesus doesn't say, if you remember that you've done something to offend your brother. He doesn't say that. It's not about who started it. To just to verify that he doesn't say, if you remember, you're at fault, I actually went online, I pulled up 25 different English translations, 25 different ones of Matthew 5:23, and they all translated the words of Jesus the same way. One said, if your brother has something against you. Another said, if your brother or sister has something against you. And another said, their remembrance that thy brother hath ought against thee. I'm guessing that one was a little older. But the thought process here shouldn't be, man, Jerry seemed hot under the collar at me on the phone this morning when he told me he'd never be back to church worship again. I wonder if I didn't anything. Well, I won't worry about it. It's a good thing I can't remember actually doing or saying anything to offend him, because the Christian stance is not that we're only responsible for making peace where we intentionally made war. Almost had a hippie thing going on there. But the thought process should be according to Jesus. If you remember, not that you did something to upset the guy, but you remember someone else is upset with you, regardless of the circumstance. Stop what you're doing, whatever it is. When you remember they're upset with you, go to the brother, go to the sister that's upset with you. Verse 24, be reconciled to them immediately. If you know someone is angry with you, upset with you, go to them and make things right. But why doesn't Jesus say the other? We would maybe expect him to say the other. Why shouldn't we first have to have brought on someone's anger before we're held responsible and cooling them down? I mean, why doesn't Jesus say you're only responsible for making things right where you were intentionally careless? Because you did cut the guy off at the McDonald's parking lot, or you did purposely say something to offend Jerry before worship one day and you know it. Well, because the Bible says it honors God when Christians are at peace with everyone. When Christians are at peace with everybody, regardless if we started the battle or not. Romans 12, 18. So there's no room for lingering drama within the kingdom of God. There's no room for it. There's no place for strife, no room for division within the church. You remember a few weeks ago when we were going through the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he included in that list of Beatitudes, blessed are what? The peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. What a revolutionary thought that is. If our world leaders took that one seriously, blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5, 9, because Christians are called to actively seek peace. Actively seek peace. Now, of course, in this broken world, conflict is inevitable. It's going to happen. We're people. We're selfish from time to time. As one commentator writes, the point of Matthew 5:23 is not that we can completely eliminate conflict, but that we would do our best to resolve it. That we would do our best to resolve it. Jesus expects his followers to restore peace and to nurture their relationships in the present as far as is humanly possible. So, does this mean 10 minutes after you leave the McDonald's parking lot, you should Say to yourself as you drive down the road, hey, that guy cut me off back there, the one that cursed at me in the drive-thru. Should I go back and try to track him down and apologize to him? That may not work out too well in the end. So it's best to remember the word relationship. Relationship with these verses. Jesus calls us to peace in the present, in our relationship. So, yes, try to derail an anger situation with a passing stranger. But Jesus is concerned with who in verse 23? Your brother. Jesus is concerned with your brother. Those among the flock, those we know personally. Here's the thing, though. I don't think Jesus expects us to be paranoid about these relationships. I don't think he intends for us to spend our time obsessing over every single conversation we have with somebody after the fact. Maybe you're like me. It's easy to do that sometime, you know. Man, did Jerry sound like he was upset at me earlier? I think maybe his body language was off. I kind of acted like he was threatening to give me the cold shoulder if I even breathed in his general direction. I'm pretty sure I did something to Jerry to honk him off. What am I going to do if I did something to Jerry? We're not supposed to turn into a walking episode of Seinfeld. But if you know someone's upset with you, whether you know they've got a good reason or not, it doesn't make any difference. Bible says, go. Go to them personally. Do your best to make amends with them. Do your best as far as is humanly possible. I know it's not always going to be easy to go there. We say that sometimes. We hear people say that. Don't go there, as in I don't want to talk about that. But it's worth going there with other people. Because, my friends, it's not worth being kept away, being distracted from your time coming here. And that's where Jesus goes with this thought. This is actually the second reason Jesus gives his followers to make amends with the angerous. Because we can't fully be surrendered to God. We can't fully be surrendered to God if we've chosen to be at battle with man. And so Jesus points out here, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And let's dig in a little bit more here with this point. Since this going to the altar imagery might get a little lost on us, the 21st century Christian church. So let me borrow a little bit of commentary on what Christ's words here would probably mean for his first century audience. When we read through these verses quickly, it's likely we may not pick up on all that Christ is implying. So let's dig deeper. Let's imagine that it's around 2,000 years ago. You're a worshiper of Yahweh, the one true God. And what's more, you're on your way to do just that. In fact, you've been on the road, you've traveled some 80 miles from the region of Galilee, where you started off, to the city of Jerusalem to worship God. Because this would have likely been the situation for many of the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus delivered it. Now, not only had you traveled 80 miles to worship God at the temple, but you'd likely gone this distance with some kind of animal to offer it up for sacrifice. Okay? This is kind of a big deal. It's not like you could have taken a Greyhound bus. It's not like you're dropping the rear seating down in the back of the Ford Flex and throwing the animal in there and putting the rubber to the road for Lake Michigan. At 80 miles, we're talking a distance like from here to Muskegon, right? I've only been there once, so I had to look it up. Anyway, how long do you think it would take you to get to Muskegon from this church building on foot? Think about it. How long do you think a walk of around 80 miles would take you? Let's say you're going along at, this is just an average pace of 3 miles per hour, three. Just at that rate, again, I used internet, I'm not this smart. Just at that rate, 80 miles on foot, it's going to take about 27 hours. 27 hours. But now that's assuming you're keeping up the same pace. The same pace, the entire walk to the temple. That's not very likely. That is not very likely you're going to keep up that pace. And that's not factoring any stops. We're not factoring in time to eat. We're not considering any stops to use the bathroom. We're not counting any stop off at the truck stop so you can look at t-shirts. That may not be historically accurate. But 80 miles on foot, Realistically, what? 30 to 40 hours of actual walking time? Actual time on the road? Anybody got a closer number? Luke, you got a closer number than that? Okay. Let's say we got 40 hours of actual walking time from home to the temple. There's no way you're making that trip without any rest stops. This journey, what? Maybe several days, maybe a week to complete? But then once you finally do arrive at the temple, and think about this, you finally make your way to the priest, you finally make it to the altar where you can sacrifice whatever you've brought as an offering. Let's say all of a sudden you're reminded that earlier in the week you stole your brother's girlfriend from him and now you plan on marrying her. And well, he's obviously not very happy with you about what you've done with him. You've been convicted of something. Now, it seems you would have had maybe a clearer conscience coming into the temple and offering up the sacrifice had you dealt with that before you left Galilee. But it's okay, right? You'll make things right with your brother when you get back home. But Jesus says no. Jesus says in this situation, go back to Galilee, reconcile with your brother, then return to the altar and offer your gift. Now we talk through this text quickly, but think of that. Can you imagine what these first century hearers of Jesus' sermon would have thought at this point? What is he saying here? Does Jesus actually expect us to drag our offering back out of there? I mean, it's 5 minutes from being on charcoal. And get back on the road to Galilee to turn around and spend another week on the return journey to Jerusalem. That's two more weeks of road time to this venture for one sacrifice. Is making amends, is keeping peace in our relationships really this important? I'm sure they were thinking these things. And the answer is to God incarnate who looks at our hearts, in our relationships, in all that we do, yes, it is. Because those relationships with one another reflect our relationship with God. As Jesus is making a point to teach us in his Sermon on the Mount time and time again. And what I love so much about the rhetoric, the way of speaking that Jesus uses in his teaching, what we also might easily miss out sometimes today on understanding, is he's the master of what we call hyperbole or exaggeration. Now, we laugh at the hyperbole or the exaggeration found in a corny joke, you know, as in, how many Church of Christ members does it take to screw in a light bulb? Answer, 5. 1 to change the bulb and 4 to serve refreshments. Well, some of us laugh. But corny jokes aside, all the best hyperbole, all the most thought-provoking exaggeration used to prove a point anywhere goes back to Jesus. He's the master of it. I love listening to him speak because he uses it frequently. In this case, what Jesus is proposing, a 3-week journey for one animal sacrifice, it's not likely. It's unthinkable for the first century traveler who lived in Galilee en route to Jerusalem just to get right with somebody back home. So what's Jesus really getting at here in these verses? Offer peace to your brother before you bring your offering to God, perhaps? Since we no longer literally offer these sacrifices in the temple, we might say, get right with someone on Saturday so you feel right about being here Sunday. That's perhaps a good way to put it. Don't get me wrong, Jesus is not saying to his church in any way, shape, or form, well, you have to have perfect relationships with all your family and friends before you can think of setting foot in this place. Don't think that. Don't think, you can't come to the church building and worship until you've made everybody else happy. But Jesus is saying, Being reconciled with God means doing all you can to be reconciled with others. And brothers and sisters, it seems we're not always the most faithful in that. Author Keith Krell writes, every week in our churches, people sing songs, listen to sermons, take communion, give offerings, and even pray while they harbor anger in their heart. But worship depends upon a congregation of worshipers who seek restored relationships with each other and their neighbors. And you might make a note of 1 John 4:20 here. I'm just curious, brothers and sisters, when I think of what Jesus is saying here about making amends with the angerous. Do we ever come into this place on Sunday morning? We've got some kind of a loving front we've put on for some people. We're secretly holding back hatred for a few others. Just maybe total disregard for the feelings of a couple people. I hate to say it, but Jesus is saying to us this morning, you know, if that's the case, we might as well just stay home. Seriously. Jesus is saying to us this morning, followers of God, please don't pretend you're religious people. Please don't just do the church thing. Please don't come into a place of worship and sing, I surrender all to your heavenly Father, if you can't even surrender one lousy argument to your brother right here on earth. Don't come in and pretend your hearts and minds are prepared to make much of Jesus if you can't even take a few minutes to make amends with Jerry. But take care of your relationships with others so that you can honor your relationship with God. Make things right with your neighbor and be sincere about it so that your worship can be sincere as well. Sincere as well. And what's the third reason, the third compelling reason we find here in our text that Jesus gives his followers to make amends? Well, this one, while certainly spiritual, it's also practical. It's found in verses 25 to 26. Let's jump to those verses. Read them again. Here Jesus turns his attention to the angriest among us in a legal setting. And he says this. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Reason number three is this. Basically comes down to make amends with the angry so that the pot doesn't boil over. So that the pot doesn't boil over. Basically, this is what Jesus is saying. So that the pot doesn't boil over. As I was working on my message this week, strolling down memory lane a little bit, come up with a personal illustration. I did a little bit of waffling. I mean, it's not like I can come in and say to you today, well, I know all about the pot boiling over. There she is. I remember well the first few years of marriage. Impeccable timing. See, I told you I couldn't come in and say this. It's funny how the Lord works in this place. I can remember well the first few years of marriage when I surprised my wife with my best buddies coming over at least 3 times a week, all 5 of them, off and right in time for dinner. I hear you out there. You want to watch the pot boil over in a domestic environment? Give that one a try for 2 years. And I've got some other terrible ideas for marriage. I won't share them with you this morning. So for the record, especially now, I have no personal examples this morning on the pot proverbially boiling over because that never happens. But I will share this one with you. I remember the first time my 2 older kids attempted to make macaroni and cheese on the stovetop. Remember that first time? You know what they say about a watched pot, how it never boils? I don't know why, but it turns out the complete opposite is true about an unwatched pot. It boils. Quickly. Now, nowadays, for what it's worth, they can make the best macaroni and cheese out of all of us. On macaroni and cheese day, I wait for Emmy to text me to tell me lunch is ready. We have macaroni and cheese day in our house. I recommend that. It's fun. But you know what? It took a pot boiling over a time or two before we had macaroni and cheese day. Before the lesson was learned that you have to tend to the pot, which is receiving heat. That's what Jesus is saying here in verses 25 and 26. Tend to the pot. Make amends with the person you've offended. Do it quickly. In the example Jesus gives us, we mention this legal setting. Some kind of debt is being carried off to small claims court. And my mind drifts back to, Judge Wapner and Doug Llewellyn. Remember those guys? I used to love to watch those guys. And here in our illustration, if you will, in the Jewish people's court, Jesus advises the defendant, the sooner you take care of whatever debt you owe, the less you will end up paying on it. Jesus says, get directly with your creditor, take care of the matter before it even gets to Judge Wapner. And we do see family members, we hear of friends of people caught up in this today. You know, some people will, for example, on just a slightly larger debt perhaps, get behind on a car payment. Maybe they can't make the minimum monthly car payment that they owe for the month, but instead of immediately calling their creditor and working up some kind of catch-up plan, they'll wait until the repo man pays them a visit. Or they'll wait to settle this and probably other outstanding debts when some court gets involved. And Jesus says, don't do that. In any way, shape, or form, don't do that. Settle your obligations to one another. Settle them relationally, financially, to others before they escalate to the point where they're out of your hands. Don't let the pot boil over. Failure to keep the pot from boiling over will destroy your relationships with others, and that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. Got a couple lessons here. Wonderful illustration from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, call your creditor the day you can't make that payment, and brothers and sisters, call Jerry the day you know you've offended him. Because Jesus isn't saying we're always going to be eager to pay the price making things right with others. He's saying we can't afford not to. We can't afford not to. Even my girls have learned it's much easier to take care of the stove while it's just getting hot than to wait until it has burnt macaroni and cheese stuck to the top of it. I wanted to mention the wooden spoon trick, you know, but I couldn't find a context for it, so... But we just don't know when it will be too late to make peace in the present. We just don't know. We don't have that kind of perspective. We don't know how much time we have, friends, to resolve angerous situations with one another. And I can speak from experience in my family. Sometimes people have a tendency of leaving too soon. Make amends while they're here. Make amends while you're here. But if you're thinking, well, come on, preacher, sounds like you're asking me to be some kind of pushover. I mean, are we all supposed to just walk around being humble to each other? Can you imagine what this world would be like if we were? Like Jesus? If everybody actually followed what the Bible says about considering other people more important than ourselves, Philippians 2:3, think about the implications just for social media. But maybe you're thinking, preacher, I've tried to reconcile with my brother and it's not happening. He's crazy. I've tried to make peace with that situation, with that sister. I've offered my grace to those people, those difficult people. It was a waste of my time. They won't accept it. But here's the thing, my friend, you're only responsible for your part. In the offering of grace, the rest is up to those people. The rest is up to them. The same was true for the one who came, who preached this Sermon on the Mount 2,000 years ago. He too offered his grace to people, to very difficult people, to you and me from the cross. Then the ball was in our court, you see. And that's the way grace works. That's the way grace works. It's a free gift, but the giver can only go so far, and then it has to be accepted by the one to whom it's presented. Repent and be baptized. The challenge today is that you would consider Jesus Christ in how you pass on that grace to others to which we're called. Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself up for sins which he didn't even commit, for drama, which he was never personally involved. The challenge today is that you would consider Jesus, who was God incarnate, who shed his blood on Calvary, who offered this grace to a whole lot of angerous people, many of whom would never accept it. Difficult. Crazy. It's craziness to not accept the grace of God, and people do it. The challenge today is that you would ask yourself, when it came time to reconciling us before the Father, did the Son of God waste his time? Was Jesus a pushover? Or do you think his example is worth passing along to our friends, enemies, in-laws, creditors, parents, children, long-distance relations, next-door neighbors? Jesus Christ humbly came to make amends for the world. He calls his followers to make amends to them too. The angriest among us may not always accept our peace. That's okay. But we still must bring it before them. So are you dealing with someone in your life who's blowing up at you? They're crazy. There's someone in your life the Spirit is calling you to get right with. Challenge is that you'll take these steps this week, this day, this hour, if necessary. Be reconciled to your brother. Listen to these words in Matthew from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. And when it comes to making amends with one another, follow Jesus to the Mount of Calvary if we have to. For our fellow man, for the angriest among us. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you this morning for the gift of community, the gift of relationships, for the church. Lord, we know as we look in your word that going back to the very first people in the aftermath of the fall, Lord, we certainly see rifts in relationships. We see arguments. We see angriness. Lord, going back to the garden, going back to the fall, we also see a promise made of grace. Lord, the evil one is trying to stir us up, and we know this. Lord, we know the evil one is trying to come in and destroy our families and our neighborhoods and communities and our church. And grace stands. Lord, we're so thankful to you for this gift, this free gift that's offered to us. And Lord, we just pray that even when things are difficult in our relationships, when things are difficult in our homes, when things are difficult in our phone conversations, in the workplace, wherever, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of your grace. We would be reminded of Calvary. Lord, there's no one in our travels that isn't worth grace. No matter how difficult, no matter how trying these situations may be to us, help us to remember, Lord, we too have been very difficult. We too have been very trying. And we've received nothing but your love and your grace and mercy for us. Help us, Lord, to cling to these words from your Sermon on the Mount, no matter how difficult they may be in our lives. For we know, Lord, the day will come when all the difficulties and all the hardships and all the drama will be done. You'll come back, you'll return for us, and that's it. Help us to get busy, busy in your grace. I praise your name for it. In this week, Lord of all weeks, I say thank you. Thank you for your grace. In the name of Jesus, I pray these things, amen. If you haven't made a decision in grace, if you haven't made a decision to put on the grace giver in your life, we'd like to extend a time of invitation now. Now's the time. So we're going to sing this morning in our invitation song, The Church. And just remember this week in all of your conversations and all of your relationships when you're sitting around the Thanksgiving table, remember the grace of God. There's a good chance you may need it there too. Would you please stand as we sing, The Church?